though he were a son, or though he were son, more correctly, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author, and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time he ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of God of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. And we thank thee that thou hast promised to bless that word. And we pray now for the help and guidance of thy Spirit, for the teaching and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and teacher, to be present in this meeting, so that thy word may be clearly opened up, its principle simply explained, and that its point and its power may come home to each one of our hearts, accomplishing thy will and thy purpose in our being gathered here tonight. We thank thee for all who are present. Each one is known to thee. Things about them that are known to no one else, other than themselves, are known to thee. We thank thee that thou hast brought us together to bless us. And we pray that our wills may not resist the blessing which thou wouldst release and pour into our lives. Any who may not yet have come to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus, as their own Savior, convict them by thy Spirit of their need tonight. By that same Spirit, draw them to Christ, we would pray. The Lord Jesus could say, "No one cometh to me, except the Father who has sent me draw him." We pray for those who may be passing by. We thank thee that on Wednesday night you drew a man into the meeting and caused him to hear thy word. And we pray that what he heard will remain in his heart and may even turn in his mind even today. And that by thy Spirit, as thou dost bring him here, thou wilt bring him under the sound of thy word again and bring him to the Savior, we would pray. We ask all these things as we commit ourselves into thy hands and worship thee together in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the earlier part of the day, I've been with the small assembly at Rowland, and it was quite a thrill for me and for them to have quite a few visitors come to the meeting today. Some came from Lorena, people whom they've never seen before, and all heard the word of God which he has promised to bless. And Brother Edgbyard asked me to convey his love and greeting to the assembly here. It's a joy for me to see Brother John Smith here tonight as well. Last time I saw him, he was on his bed in the Wynyard Hospital. But God has heard our prayers and raised him up. And we're so glad to see you here, Brother John. Now, where we finished our study on Wednesday night, we were asking a question. which we left unanswered. And I hope your minds have been pondering that question or those questions. The question I asked was that how is it that the Lord Jesus could learn obedience by the things that he suffered? Was it that there was some disobedience in his life? That there was something to be corrected, something that he had to learn. The second question was, being made perfect. How was it that he could be made perfect when he was already personally perfect? Was there, after all, some imperfection in his life? The answer to both of those questions is clearly no. There was no disobedience. His life from the moment of his birth, from the moment of reaching the years of understanding, was a life of perfect obedience to the will of God. In fact, before he left heaven, we can read some of his language in his pre-incarnate condition of deity, where in Psalm 40 he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me." He came to do the will of God, and he did the will of God. At the end of his life, he could lift his eyes and look into his Father's face and say, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And on the cross, as there he hung, knowing that the scriptures had now been fulfilled in all the intimate detail of what had taken place, he cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his own spirit. Then if there was no disobedience in his life, how is it that he learned obedience? We have to understand the difference of the condition in which he was before he became man. Because the wondrous truth is that the Lord Jesus did not begin to exist when he became man. He existed before all worlds. He was co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in essential eternal deity. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Now in that state, in the state of the glory of deity, he did not have to obey. It was not a position to which obedience attached. He was there in the position of ultimate and absolute power. He says in the psalm, or the psalmist says of him, "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." The Lord Jesus was there in the Godhead in a position of absolute equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in wondrous grace, he left that position. Now before his becoming man, he did not know what it was to obey. He was not in a position to which obedience attached. He was one with the Father and the Holy Spirit in essential eternal deity. But when he became man, he changed his position completely. He did not change his person. He did not cease to be what he was because of what he became. But he did change his position completely. And when he became man, he entered into a position to which both dependence and obedience attached. From the very moment of his birth, the Lord Jesus was absolutely dependent. Now, prior to becoming man, he did not need to be dependent. But having become man, even as a tiny baby, he was absolutely dependent on his Father. We learn this in his language in Psalm 22. He said, "Thou didst make me trust upon my mother's breast." That, too, was a new experience for him. Something he entered into experimentally, having clothed himself with our humanity. "Thou didst make me trust upon my mother's breast, thou art my God from my mother's belly. Now, he learned obedience in the practical, experimental sense when he became man. You understand now? Prior to becoming man, he did not need to obey. But having become man, he took a place, a position of relative inferiority. He took a place of subjection, of complete subjection to his father, in which it was his delight to do the will of him that sent him. That's what he said to his own disciples in John chapter 4. He said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It was a completely new experience for him, having become man and having voluntarily subordinated himself to the will of his father and taking a place of obedience. What wondrous grace is this? That he who was the creator of the universe, because of you and I, should put himself into a position of subordination to his father with whom he was co-equal, and yet in the working out of the wonderful plan of God for our salvation, as man he took a place of both dependence and obedience, in which he did the will of God. But he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You'll say, well, how did he learn obedience by the things that he suffered? Well, the previous verse, I believe, explains one situation in which he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In that verse, we see him in Gethsemane's garden. There he was anticipating the horror of Calvary. Because though he became man, all the attributes of God were still his. And because of this, he knew exactly every detail of what was to follow in those terrible hours that were to succeed his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he suffered, being tempted. There it was that Satan, the tempter, who had abandoned him previously, having completed every temptation in Luke chapter 4, Satan returned in the Garden of Gethsemane to press upon the holy soul of the Lord Jesus the absolute terror of death and the horror and hatefulness of sin. All in a vain attempt to turn him aside from the path of absolute obedience to the will of God. If you and I were to be redeemed from the terrible consequence of our sin, if our guilt and sin was to be cleansed away, then that sin must be punished. And the Lord Jesus, in wondrous grace and in perfect obedience, went through with the will of God, though it cost him so much. His holy divine nature shrunk from the horror of sin. That's why he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It is not that he was afraid of the physical suffering, because the Lord Jesus had a courage and a bravery that shines supremely and uniquely in him and was never really seen in the same character in any other. He was not afraid of the physical suffering. He was not afraid of the scorn, the humiliation, the torture, the agony through which he passed. But his holy soul recoiled from the horrible thing called sin, which he knew his soul must be made. His holy soul recoiled from the anticipation of what it was to be abandoned by his God and Father, and to taste what was literally yours and my eternal hell. His holy soul shrank from all this. That is why he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he ended his prayer with those words of meek submission. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It is not that there was any conflict between his will and the will of God whom he had come to glorify. But his soul shrank from the horror of our sin and its judgment. But there was no other way. If you and I were to receive his eternal salvation, as the next verse states, he had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. He had to totally, voluntarily submit himself absolutely to the will of God, even though the will of God involved his being made sin. That profound verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll never really understand its depth. He who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was never tempted to disobey. There was never any spirit of rebellion in him. There was never any conflict between his will and the will of the Father whom he had come to serve and to glorify. He was not like you and I in that respect. But he learned obedience as an experience new to him in the condition into which he had come. And he learned it by the things that he suffered. The next verse says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now the question I ask, was there after all some imperfection in the Lord Jesus? That is completely impossible. You can search the record of his life and you cannot find a single fault. He was absolutely perfect. The final testimony of Pilate, after that mock trial, and after the Lord Jesus had been examined with scourging, that means that his precious body was stretched on a Roman rack, and the flesh was flogged from his back by soldiers standing by with whips with bone and metal on the lash, until his back resembled a plowed field. In fact, he says, through the prophet, the plow is plowed on my back. They made long their furrows. Now, if there is imperfection in any man, the experience of unjust suffering and torture will surely bring that imperfection to light. A person who may appear to be blameless and the ordinary circumstances of life, you subject them to unjust suffering and that terrible suffering, and you'll find that any imperfections that are there will quickly come to the surface. It did with the Apostle Paul when it was commanded that one should smite his mouth. And he retaliated, saying, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. But with the Lord Jesus, there was no retaliation. He was absolutely perfect. That is, he was personally perfect. He had to be this, or else he never could be our Savior. We're taught this from the very offerings of the Old Testament scriptures. Because right from the Passover offering, right through the offerings of the Old Testament, what God insisted was that every offering had to be without blemish. Why was God so particular that the offering had to be without blemish? The reason for it was that that offering spoke to God and to the offerer also of him who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. It spoke of his absolute sinless perfection. Had the Lord Jesus not been sinless, had he not been perfect, he never could have been our sin offering. God would never accept such an offering. That's why no mere man could be our Savior. That is why no angel could be our Savior. The Lord Jesus was personally perfect. Then how was he made perfect? He was made perfect through the experiences through which he passed during his sojourn amongst men. You see, prior to becoming man, though he had an infinite knowledge, yet he had never experienced the things through which men pass. I remember Billy Graham giving an illustration once in one of his talks, and he talked about stepping on an ant's nest on one occasion and crushing some of the ants. And he said, I can remember him saying, now, I'm very fond of ants. They're such industrious little creatures who work all through the hours of day and night. And yet I'd crushed some of them. I'd injured them through my clumsiness. But he said, I couldn't understand how they felt, nor could I communicate with them. And then he said, I realized at that time, the only way that I could communicate my sympathy and understanding to those ants was to become an ant myself. Now, I believe that explains this verse in a certain sense. Being made perfect, he was made perfect in vocation, as he was already perfect in his person. Having become man, he tasted and experienced all that men passed through. He tasted the bitterness of rejection. And because he tasted the bitterness of rejection, he understands how you and I feel when we too are rejected by those we love. He tasted abject poverty. Why? His cradle was a manger. And the hospital in which he was born was the stable of the cattle of the buffalo in Indian terms. Now, because of this, he understands how poor people feel. The Bible says that he who was rich for our sakes became poor in order that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now, you think of what that meant. He was the owner of the universe. It was he who said through the psalmist, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. It was he of whom the psalmist says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the sea and all that passeth through the paths of the sea. And yet he was a homeless, penniless stranger in this world that his own hands had created. But that experience, the experience of absolute, abject poverty, enabled him to understand just how poor people feel. Now, that's a tremendous aid to me when I go to India. Because in India, I'm constantly meeting people who are desperately poor. Sometimes they would like to invite me to their house. But when their house is just a slum shack, they feel a little bit embarrassed. But there was one brother in the assembly in Santa Cruz in Bombay, a Tamil man, and he lived in the slum. And he was bold enough to invite me to go to his house. Well, I went with another full-time worker, a lovely brother, Charlie John. And we found our way with difficulty to his house. Well, really, it was a place where we wouldn't put the pigs to live. But that was not their choice. They had no other option. If that house had been a palace, it could not have been more acceptable to me. In fact, I think I felt more at home in their slum house than I would have done in a palace or even a posh hotel. I don't feel at home in such places. He was kind of apologizing to me for the poverty of his house. But one thing they were not short of was cleanliness and love. All his wife had to cook on was one little fire, which was fueled by sticks. And yet that lady prepared 6 different dishes for me. She must have worked throughout the hours of all that morning to get those dishes ready. You sisters don't realize how well you are off with the kitchens that you've got and the conveniences that you have. All she had was a few handleless aluminium pots and this one little fire. And there she sweated and toiled in India's heat to provide a meal for me that was fit for the king. And the brother was very touched that I would go. And he said to me, "Brother, I have great difficulty in getting brethren to come to my house because it's so poor. And those that do come, they rarely come again." I said to him, "Brother, the Lord of glory comes to this house. The one who is the owner of the universe, he finds a welcome here. Then who am I to refuse?" But those circumstances in which those brethren were, the Lord Jesus understood fully and perfectly, because he became poorer than the very poorest. And in this way he was made perfect. That is, he was able to understand, because he had entered in actual personal experience into those very circumstances. Now, in my boyhood days, our family were terribly poor also. And so I was able, in a sense, to relate to these people. I thank God for that experience now. Poverty is nothing to be ashamed of, but filth and dirt is. And so it was that the Lord Jesus became poorer than the poorest. Sometimes I've had brethren come to me and say, "Oh, brother, I'd love you to come to my home, but it's so poor." And I'm able to reply to them, "Brother, your home may be very poor, but it's much better than the home which the Lord Jesus had. Because he had no home. He said the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He became poorer than the poorest. And thus, he is able and qualified now, because of his own personal experience, while in human condition, he is able to understand how the poorest felt." Now, poverty has a kind of demeaning, degrading effect upon the people who have never been born again. I've seen it again and again. People make poverty an excuse for filth. They make poverty an excuse for sin. And they say, "Well, this is all that I've got." But the Lord Jesus never made poverty an excuse for anything. He never even complained about it. He accepted it gladly as being a part of the will of God. And he entered into those experiences so that now, as man, but as our great high priest, he might understand how poor people feel. And thus it was, he entered into all the experiences of the human life. And this fitted him for his present office as our great high priest, so that now he is one who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, having been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's rather wonderful, isn't it? Now it says, having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now this not only relates to our salvation from sin's guilt and judgment, but it also relates to our salvation from sin's power, from the ingratitude that poverty and injustice will generally produce in the human soul. The Lord Jesus, it is said in a later verse, is able to save completely those who come unto God by him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Having been made perfect in vocation, as he was perfect in person, He became the author of eternal salvation. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? You think of those words. The author of eternal salvation. Oh, my soul rejoices in this wonderful ascription of greatness to the person of Christ. His is no ordinary salvation. It is no temporary salvation. The salvation which the Lord Jesus became the author of is an eternal salvation. So the idea of being saved today and lost tomorrow is completely foreign to not merely for a day, nor for a year, not even for a lifetime. But his salvation is an eternal salvation. It never ever ends. I love sometimes when I'm giving my testimony to people who've never been saved, to take them back in my mind to that time when as a little boy of 7 years of age, I kneeled between my older brothers beside their bed, and there I asked the Lord Jesus to save me. And with what joy I can tell you as I tell them, he did save me. And I've been saved ever since. And he saved me to all eternity. You see, the salvation of Christ is a complete, a perfect, and an eternal salvation. It may be there are some here and you're not yet saved. Maybe you wonder, well, how can I have that salvation? Well, the verse says he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, salvation cannot be obtained without obedience to his word. You'll never experience the salvation of Christ until you obey his word. Oh, you're going to say, does that mean I have to live a life of perfect obedience before I can be saved? No, it means just the reverse. You'll never experience the salvation of Christ until you feel your need of his salvation. And when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he says, repent therefore, and believe the gospel. Those words have to be obeyed. You may know all about the salvation of God. You may be acquainted with the details given to us in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. But those things will never profit you until you exercise faith and obedience to the Word of God. There is no other way in which you, I, or any other guilty sinner can come into the gain of Christ's eternal salvation than through obedience to his word. You take an illustration of the man in the 9th chapter of John, a man who was born blind. And the Lord Jesus spat on the ground, made mud of the spittle, and put on his eyes. Had the matter ceased there, the man would have been just as blind today as he was then. In fact, perhaps even blinder. I don't know whether you've ever got mud in your eye. I remember once I was breaking stone on a road I was doing into my house at Tacone West. And you know what happens? Up there it rains all the time and there was water in the pothole and the breaking of the stone stirred up the mud and it splashed into my eye. Well, it was very uncomfortable and irritable. And it blurred my vision completely. I couldn't see properly. And I don't doubt that the man who was born blind was just like that. When the Lord Jesus put the mud in his eye, it made him even blinder. But then he said to him, you go and wash in the pool called Siloam, which means sent. And the blind man afterwards testified, I went. Why did he go? Because he obeyed. And in his obedience, he gave evidence of his faith. He believed that the Lord Jesus was not fooling him. He believed that he could give him back his sight. He believed that he was his only hope. And he obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus. He said, I went and I washed. Now, had he merely have gone and not washed, he never would have received his sight. But the wonderful miracle took place when he obeyed the clear word of the Lord Jesus.
He said, I went, I washed, and I came seeing. Now everyone who hears the word of God and who obeys, first in repentance, repentance is a genuine sorrow for sin. And that is a command that's enjoined upon us. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent therefore and believe the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of his message according to Mark's gospel. Without repentance there can be no salvation. Unless there is a genuine sorrow in your life for past sins and a deep and true desire no longer to live in such sin but to be free from it, you'll never ever be saved. Repent is the first command. The second is come unto me. When Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, he preached two things. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now both were expressed in the obedience of the blind man. And when we obey these initial commands of the Lord Jesus, then it is we experience his eternal salvation. When we obey his word, when we repent of our sins and turn from them, when we put our personal faith and trust in him, then it is that we are saved, and we know it. And in our experience, he ceases to be the Savior, and he becomes my Savior. You understand the difference? Oh, there are millions in this world who acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is the Savior, but they've never come to know that he is their own personal Savior, because they've never obeyed his word, neither have they put their trust in him. They have not obeyed him. So that though he has secured all that needs to be done and secured this eternal salvation to them, he is not the heir, the author of eternal salvation, because they have not obeyed him. Now do you understand? Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't turn it round as many nominal Christians will try to do. And say, well, I can never really be saved until I live a life of obedience. Now, if that is so, it all depends upon me. And if my salvation depends upon my obedience, my implicit obedience, my striving, my struggle, and if I can attain salvation through my own effort, then it's not his salvation, it's mine. You see, that is the great error of what is known as the Arminian teaching, the falling away doctrine. This doctrine that man can be saved today and lost tomorrow. If that is true, then Christ died in vain. When you argue that doctrine to its logical conclusion, a man becomes his own savior, and Christ is really unnecessary. You see, it doesn't stand in the light of the holy word of God. Having been made perfect, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Now, having once been saved from the guilt of my sin, then daily obedience to his word becomes my delight. It is an obligation, but more than an obligation. You see, it works out this way. That Christ, having loved me so much, he left heaven, came here, and died in my place, and rose again from the dead for me. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, because he did that for me, I delight to do things for him. And as we've been seeing, and as the teaching has unfolded, I cannot do those things in my strength, only in his. But you see, the obedience that there is in the life of the true believer is not to obtain their salvation, but rather to please the one who obtained that salvation for them through his sufferings and death on the cross, through his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to glory, and as a consequence the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in all those who are truly his. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful to be saved. And if there's someone here tonight and you're not saved, well, it's time you were. It doesn't matter whether you're a little boy. I can see one sitting there. You see, if you're old enough to know that you're not saved and that you need to be saved, well, you're old enough to be saved. The Lord Jesus would save you tonight. But once I am saved, that is the beginning of a life of obedience. I do not obey in order to gain my salvation, but I obey out of gratitude for Him who won that salvation for me. Now it's God's intention that I should go on to grow. And that's what the remainder of the chapter is about. We'll have to leave it to another time. But it's terribly, terribly sad when sometimes through the lack of teaching and often through the lack of desire, there are people who are truly saved from the consequence of their sins and the guilt and judgment their sins deserve, and yet they never grow. How sad that is. You imagine a child being born into a family. Now, babies are lovely little things. Nobody loves them more than I do. I just love to take a tiny baby in my hand. And I often tell the people in India that my big hands are made just for that purpose. I can hold a newborn baby, and my hands become like a cradle. And to look at that tiny thing, it fills me with awe and wonder at the marvel of God's creation. But if that little baby remained a baby, what a disappointing tragedy it would be, wouldn't it? If the child never grew, if it was never able to walk or to talk, but spent the whole of its life in absolute dependence on its mother, never able to do things for itself, what a tragedy it would be. And yet, sad to say, there are some who are truly born again, and yet they're babies in the family of God, and they've never really grown. There are many like it in our assemblies. You know, as a child grows, its feeding habits change, don't they? First it's on the breast, and then when mother wearies of that, it's weaned off onto the bottle. But what a terrible shame it would be if a child stayed on the titty bottle all the rest of his life. And there are many who want to do just that. That is, they will accept the simple things of the Bible that relate to their salvation and say, as the Hindi people say, "Bas, finish, that's enough." They don't want to go any further. Now Paul writes to these Hebrew believers and professors, as we'll see in a later address, and he says to them, "It's time you grew up." I'll say to my brethren here that so many of the problems that are found in so many of the assemblies today are because of young people who've never grown up. They're still in the kindergarten, and they want to drag their older brethren back there as well. May God save us from such a thing. God wants us to grow. No longer to be content with the simple milk, the simple, fundamental, elementary things of the gospel, but to go on to understand its deeper truths. If a person lives forever on milk, they'll never have any strength. There'll never be the proper development. They'll never be an athlete. They'll never be a worker. That recalls for solid food, for the strong meat of God's holy word. You know, sometimes we look at crowds of people who are drawn to charismatic and such like places, and great claims are made about the numbers that go up. But let's not be dazzled by that. The Lord Jesus had thousands follow Him. In fact, these people crowded Him around so much that others who really wanted to come to Him were kept away. You see that in the case of the woman who had the issue of blood and of poor Zacchaeus who had to climb up into a tree. Why did he have to climb up there? Because of the crowd, these people that got on the bandwagon because of their selfishness were keeping others away. Now, at the end of John chapter 6, the chapter which is devoted to teaching and examples about spiritual food, when the Lord Jesus began to unfold the deeper things of his word, what did they say? They said, this saying is hard. Who can hear it? And they cut off, they switched off, they shut off. And it says from that time many of his disciples went away back and walked no more with him. Why did they do that? Oh, they were thrilled by the miracles. When they saw the feeding of the 5,000 and they ate of the loaves and the fishes, but they did not want the teaching of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, the things that I say unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need. We need something that will develop a constitution and discernment, enabling us to discern right from wrong and to courageously tread the path of obedience. May God give us such an appetite. May he bless his holy word for his name's sake. Let us pray.